The following message is the 12th in the series titled Exploration of James. This message was based on James 2 verses 1 through 7 and was delivered on Sunday evening, August 21st, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your copy of the Scriptures to James chapter 2. We have been working our way through this letter as part of a series of studies entitled An Exploration of James. This format is somewhat different than our ordinary worship service in the morning in that there is much more interaction. There is opportunity for you to participate and to ask questions and that sort of thing. And by this means, we have worked our way, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, through to the end of chapter 1. And in that chapter, we saw that at least towards the end, the focus that James has in this letter becomes clearer and clearer. And it seems that he is opening up the principles or the evidences of true religion. James very much is aware that not all religion is true religion, that there is a kind that is marked by a faith that is not vital and living. He describes it in terms of dead devil's faith, but of course that's a study that is yet to come towards the end of chapter 2. But nonetheless, thus far, in speaking of true religion, he has described it in terms of doing and not just of hearing the word of God. And he says it is in the doing of the principles of the gospel, it is in doing the things that the word of God says, that there is the surest evidence of the possession of true religion. The indulgence of sin, on the other hand, is the surest evidence that indeed our faith is dead devil's faith. And even the omission of duties is very telling. At best, such things show that remaining sin is still very virulent within us. It needs to be mortified more and more, but at its worst, it can show that the root of the matter is not in us. But nonetheless, James is speaking of a religion that's not simply a religion of the mind or ideas or a religion of notions, and it's not a religion just of the tongue. The religion of the true believer is not just on his lips, it's not just in his mouth, but it is seen worked out in terms of practical application of the principles of the gospel. And thus far, James has given us a number of examples of what true religion looks like. He has spoken of the bridling of the tongue. He has said, as we saw toward the end again of chapter 1, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, that is, that he possesses the true Christian faith within his heart and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is empty or useless. And then he moves on to speak of practical benevolence, of being an illustration of the presence of true religion. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And then he moves from that to speak of a practical concern or a practical pursuit of universal godliness and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, in this setting, James, of course, is giving examples of what true religion looks like. He's not giving us a comprehensive definition. He's not writing a treatise on theology in which he's seeking to define the term true religion, but rather he gives us a pivot point, and the pivot point is do not just hear, and then he illustrates that in terms of bridling the tongue, in terms of practical benevolence as an expression of sincere Christian love, and in terms of the pursuit of holiness. Now, at the end of chapter 1, James does not altogether depart from that theme. As we saw in our study of chapter 1, indeed, sometimes the connections between what James says are not immediately apparent. He seems to move from one subject to another fairly rapidly, and the transitions are not necessarily just out there easy to see. He doesn't connect the various verses necessarily with words that indicate that this is linked to that or that is linked to the other. But nonetheless, because of this, some have said, well, James is kind of the book of Proverbs of the New Testament. Well, it is that, but it isn't that either. James has an overarching theme, and it is this theme of the nature and the working of true religion. And as we move forward in chapter 2, this idea of not just hearing but doing comes to perhaps the fullest flower, especially when we come, for example, down to verse 14. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if anyone says he has faith but does not have works? That is, he has religion in his mouth, he makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but there's no practical demonstration of that in terms of his conduct. James says, can faith, or literally, can that faith save him? And then he gives a practical illustration of that principle. And so James, here in this second chapter, not only beginning in verse 14, but again in our text tonight, which is verses 1 through 7, James comes back to the issue of a practical demonstration of the principles of true religion as the best evidence of the presence of true religion in the heart. Now consider what he says in the opening 7 verses. Actually, the text goes down to verse 13, but we're only going to look through verse 7 this evening. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in tattered clothes, not necessarily filthy, dirty clothes, but torn, tattered, old, worn-out clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now again, tonight we're only going to look at the first 7 verses, though there is a sense in which the remainder of the text is very helpful in our understanding the general flow of thought, and also the main point that James is making. James addresses the sin of partiality as likewise being contrary to the teaching of the gospel. Now, this sin is very common in the world, isn't it? It is very common to see the men of the world treating others with partiality. That is, giving deference to the rich or to the powerful and influential, and disregarding the poor, those who can do them no good or cannot reward them for their kindness. It's very common in the world, isn't it? And where it is seen in the world, it is destructive of true society amongst men. Where partiality rules, then any idea of even on a worldly level of brotherly love and kindness simply disappears. Partiality is simply a form of self-centeredness. It's a form of self-service. It is a way in treating others that we seek to do good to ourselves. And so this sin, common enough in the world, and even there as a hindrance to society, to true society, so also this sin of partiality is destructive to true Christian fellowship. It will destroy a church of Jesus Christ, or render it ineffectual in its ministry amongst any group of people or any community. And so James, as he speaks, addresses a vital issue concerning not only the display of our own personal state or the state of our religion individually, but he speaks again of something that is of importance to the entire body of Jesus Christ. Now, when James speaks of this, of course, he's not just speaking hypothetically. We've seen this before. James has spoken of things and we scratch our heads and we say, well, could that really arise in a church situation? Could that really be found amongst God's people? Well, James is not dealing hypothetically. He is dealing with an issue that apparently had arisen already in churches that were planted by the apostles and their closest associates. And so when the original readers took up this letter to read it, their consciences answered to the reality of the scene that James here describes and the sin that James here describes. Now in our day, this sin continues, though in different forms. Not necessarily in the form or the example that James gives, but it still endures in the modern church. And therefore we ought to be greatly, brethren, on our guard against it. Now again, previously, James has spoken of pure and undefiled religion as being vindicated by its actions. But now in the opening of verse 1, he traces pure and undefiled religion to its root and ground. Here is the radical, essential principle. It is what James calls the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, what does James mean by the term faith at this point? Who would like to suggest an answer? When he says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, what immediately comes to mind?
The system, the way of the religious system, like the faith of our fathers.
All right, so a body of truth, right? A system of interconnected doctrines, all having to do with the person and the work and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some who say that what James is trying to express is that we are not to profess to hold to this integrated system of Christian truth, which addresses the whole range of our experiences and the whole range of our relationships, both to God and to man, that when you bring into connection with that system this thing of partiality, it doesn't fit. It's incongruous. It's contrary to the system of Christian doctrine. And that's very possibly what James is saying. But how else can we speak of faith? All right, personal faith. That is personal trust in God, personal trust in His Son, personal trust in His Word. We speak sometimes of this experience that we have or this thing that God creates in us. And it's in this way that James uses the term faith when he comes at verse 14 to say, if someone says he has faith but does not have works. And so in the context, very near in the context, he uses the term faith in this more subjective sense, not as a body of doctrine, but as an experience, a Christian experience of trust in God and Christ and in His Word. And so the question then becomes, James, what do you mean then when you say, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, or as some versions will translate it, do not hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Well, what is James saying? Well, it may be that James is being vague enough that we are meant to understand that these are all part of the same system. That the body of truth does not exist in its relation to the individual believer apart from our faith in God, apart from our faith in Christ, apart from our faith in His Word. That the faith and faith are intimately and even inseparably related in the practical experience of the Christian. But however we sort out the details, here James is saying that partiality, this respect of persons, such as he describes in the context, is utterly contrary to the Christian religion. Whether we view it in terms of its interconnected truths or whether we view it in terms of this vital principle of faith. And so that much is clear, isn't it? James says that just as an unbridled tongue is contrary to true religion, just as a disregard of widows and orphans, that is the poor, is contrary to the Christian religion, just as an unconcern for practical godliness and a pursuit of universal godliness is inconsistent with the Christian religion, so it is inconsistent to say that you are the possessor of true religion and yet regard people with partiality in the way that James describes in the example he gives. So that's the main point, isn't it? Everything else that James says then is in the interest of opening up this incongruity so that we can see how distant treating people with partiality is from the core principles of the Christian faith. All right? So that seems to be the main point of what James is saying. And everything else he says then becomes supportive or is supportive of that main idea. For example, why do you think that James here calls Christ the Lord of glory? Look again at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he just say with partiality? Why does he here say the Lord of glory with partiality? James is not using boilerplate language. He's not just injecting filler. He's not just doing something to make it literarily beautiful. He adds that phrase because it carries weight. Well, what weight does this phrase of glory, literally of glory, the word love, or Lord rather, is picked up from the preceding phrase. But nonetheless, why is that there? How does that contribute to this abhorrence that we ought to have, this idea of the abhorrence we ought to have towards partiality? Pat?
While we're supposed to be working towards glorification, God's going to glorify us at some point, and we are far from that point. But if we are going to live and strive to be towards the Lord of glory, then we won't show partiality.
All right. You can take that and go a little farther with it, perhaps, and say that one of the goals of the Christian religion is our conformity to the image of Christ, that we are to seek to be like Christ. But I'm not sure that's what James is doing. Again, he's trying to show the incongruity of the Christian faith on the one hand and partiality on the other. Micah?
Language, comparing contrast, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory,
That's right. Right there's the point. If the Lord Jesus Christ receives the poor man that comes in the tattered clothes, who doesn't have the gold rings and doesn't have the fine apparel, who doesn't look like he just stepped off the pages of some men's magazine, whatever. I don't even know what's printed nowadays. I would have said, well, I won't even say it. Right? But the point is, if Christ receives him, what's your problem that you won't receive him? You see? If the Lord of glory is willing to receive this individual, then why are we having trouble receiving this individual? Why are we treating him with disregard? As one writer said, why are we catering to the rich man and trampling on the poor man when Christ is not doing that? And so James speaks of the incongruity of doing that which even the Lord of glory does not think it is beneath him to do. If the Lord of glory can condescend to the poorest, then why can't we? Now, the sin itself is described as partiality. Or some of our versions use the expression respect of persons. Now, what's the heart of that? What is the kind of partiality that James is speaking of? Now, he's not speaking of being partial to cookies and cream ice cream as opposed to being partial to vanilla ice cream. That's not the kind of partiality that he's talking about. But he's talking about a kind of partiality when it comes to dealing with people that is sinful. What is he talking about? Michael? Just see. All right. Mike.
Is it kind of a favoritism or an acceptance of, or even an inclination towards someone else? You know, you're picking and choosing who you're going to favor and be inclined towards or.
Okay. All right. All right, you're about halfway there. Wade?
Like taking a view of somebody and visually putting upon them, I have a perception of them in opposition to having a perception, just seeing and making a judgment upon different people.
All right. Well, let's focus. All right, Dan?
Judging somebody based off of their worldly status.
All right. So when you exercise partiality, what's the first thing you do? Before you ever speak to the individual, let's take these two men that James speaks of. Before they're ever spoken to, what happens? There's a judgment made. There's a judgment made. A judgment concerning what? Micah? Okay, but what are you judging? What's the
how worthy they are?
Huh?
How worthy they are?
All right, worthy is one way of saying it. Another way of saying it is value. You're judging their value, whether it be to you individually or to the church, whatever, but you're judging their value on the basis of externals, on the basis of what you're seeing. You look at the rich man and you see his gold rings and you see his fine clothes and you judge this man is of more value to me or more value to this congregation than the poor man that came in here who never has had a gold ring of any kind and is wearing tattered clothes, whose wallet is obviously empty. And so it is a judgment that is made on the basis of externals, and also it's a judgment made without any regard to the question of what is of real worth or of real value in this world. Now, we're not saying that if someone comes in and they're well educated and they're skilled, or they've managed to provide well for themselves, or whatever it may be. We're not saying that those things have no value. If someone comes into the congregation and they have acquired a certain degree of education and skills that will fit them for some work in the church, we're not saying that that's of no value, but I want to pose the question this way. If two men walk through this door, one of them was rich and well-educated and skilled, the other was poor, uneducated, unskilled, but spiritually minded, which one would you want? Which one would be of more value to the church? Well, obviously the man who is spiritually minded. The man who is full of the Spirit. The man whose mind is and soul and heart are in tune with the things of God. And so partiality is, as one old writer has said, making a distinction or a difference among men, not on the ground of character or of real worth of any kind, but on the ground of fortune or outward condition or worldly position and possessions. And that's why James can say, in characterizing that kind of judgment, have you not become judges with evil thoughts? Is that a judgment that is regulated by the principles of the Word of God? Well, no. The idea that someone is more valuable and someone is more useful and someone is more attractive to the church or whatever, however we frame it in our thinking, simply because he has money or he has skill or he has influence, whatever it may be, that's not how God judges things. That is to judge as the world judges. And to be indeed judges, not with holy thoughts, but with evil thoughts. All right. Now consider the specific circumstance that James described. James does not describe every kind of partiality at this point. For example, there are times when rich Christians are treated disrespectfully when they come into a congregation. Have you ever seen that? I've seen it. As though there's some virtue to being poor. And that if someone is rich, they're to be distrusted. They can't possibly be spiritually minded. And therefore, they are treated with disrespect. They are kept at a different distance by the people of God. I've seen that. But now, that's not nearly as prevalent as the case that James here describes, is it? It's usually not the rich man that comes in that is held at a distance. It's usually the poor man that's held at a distance. And that was the case in the churches to which James writes. Rich brethren sometimes are disliked. They are sometimes distrusted. But most often the matter is the other way around, and it is the poor who are shunned. It's the poor who are held at a distance, and it's the rich who are favored. But now, is that in step or out of step with the mind and ways of God? To shun the poor, to disregard them, to treat them as though they are of no value, as though they have no legitimate place, is that in tune with the mind and will of God? Well, there's two passages in the Old Testament that I want you to look with me at. First of all, in Deuteronomy 10, and if someone will look that text up, and then someone else go to Job 34. First, Deuteronomy 10. And if someone will read verses 17 through 19. Do I have a volunteer? Mike?
The Lord your God is God of God and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice to the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt.
All right. He shows no partiality. He takes no bribe. You cannot come with worldly wealth, worldly possessions, and buy God's favor. He administers justice, not just for the rich, not just for the powerful. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it, from the end of James 1. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger. You know what another word for stranger is? Homeless. That's what the Israelites were in Egypt. They were slaves. They were sojourners. They didn't have anything. They were poor. Therefore, do what? Imitate God. Love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So God's example in this is meant to be imitated. God does not show respect to the powerful and the rich. He does not give justice just to the powerful and the rich. But he loves the stranger, and he loves the fatherless and the widow. All right? Now, let's turn over to Job chapter 34. And if someone will read verse 19. Stephen?
Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands.
All right, and in the context, this is opened up a bit more, but the text itself is sufficient for our point. That is, God is not partial to princes, that you are high-born, that you are in a position of wealth or power or influence, that you may be royalty. It makes no impression on God whatsoever. He will not treat you for the sake of your riches. He will not treat you for the sake of your power and influence any differently than he would a poor man. Nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. They are all the work of his hands. That last expression says that God is going to treat people even-handedly. He's going to be impartial. There's going to be no respect of persons. He will look upon you as his creature, not as his rich creature or his poor creature. All right? So the texts are fairly plain in setting out these things. But now let's go back to James 2 and look at the example that James uses. And here's something of an understanding of the circumstances of early Christian worship is helpful. The early church did not usually meet in spacious accommodations. There was no First Baptist Church, First Presbyterian Church. There was no Jerusalem Chapel, etc. There weren't any large buildings in Jerusalem or in the other places where the gospel took root. That in those days, except on very rare occasions, such as the early meetings of the church in the temple precincts, for the most part, the meetings took place in private homes, in some cases even in rooms. And so to the degree that these meetings were well attended, space was limited. And so here's the picture that James describes. A church is gathered for worship. In comes a rich man and a poor man. The rich man is evidently so because of his attire. The judgment of his importance or the judgment of his value is made on the basis simply of his outward appearance. And so he is directed to a good seat. Perhaps someone's asked to scoot over. But a place is made for him. Not just any place, a prominent place. A place where he will be able to hear well, a place where he will be comfortable, etc. The poor man, on the other hand, is told, you stand up or sit on the floor. Now, is that the right reading of the text? You stand there or sit at the footstool of my feet. So there's the circumstance. The circumstance is one in which the rich man is catered to. He's given great favor. whereas the poor man is given no regard whatsoever. You stand over there, or you can sit on the floor. Now, the question that James raises is, does this represent Christ and the gospel? Are we sending a message in doing that that is contrary to the gospel that we preach and that we profess? And James' answer is that we cannot cater to one and trample on the other and still fairly say that we are representing Christ in the gospel. That there is a disconnect, a radical disconnect at that point. That at that point, it doesn't matter what is being said in the meeting. What is being displayed in the meeting is undermining the gospel that's being preached. And so one of the main lessons that comes out of this text is that in our regard of people who walk through those doors, we are to have no regard for things that impress or don't impress the world. And I want to use an example. The thing that James here describes is not so prevalent in our place, in our congregation, or even in our age. Most churches have room for everyone who wants to come. Ushers are more like doorknobs. They're there, and they may show someone to an open seat, but there's not really a lot of stand over there or sit on the floor kind of stuff. But nonetheless, this kind of thing does happen in different ways, and I want to give you a simple example that would apply to this very congregation. At 10:30 every Lord's Day morning, at the end of our adult class, we have a time of refreshments during the half hour before the morning worship. Now, let's assume that those two men came in for our adult class and sat down, seated themselves, and one's not told, oh, come here, the other one stand over there, but they seat themselves. The class is over, the last amen is said, and the people begin to get up, and people begin to make their way downstairs, and here are these two visitors, one very finely dressed in the Armani suit, and he's got the nice shiny leather shoes, and the other guy's in a pair of beat up jeans and a t-shirt. Now, I want to ask you, which one are you going to approach and say, it is good to see you, come join us for a bit of fellowship and refreshment? These two men are here. One smells like a high-priced cologne. I don't know what the last cologne I bought was 1973. Maybe you noticed. but here's a guy in high-priced cologne and a nice suit, and the other one, maybe he's got a little bit of odor about him. Which one are you going to go and invite down for a cup of coffee and a snack? Let's be honest with ourselves. Who are we going to approach first? Which one looks like the better candidate as a prospective new member? Right? Is not the tendency of our own hearts, brethren, to approach the man and his wife and the three perfect children that walk through the door and to smother them with attention? Oh, it's good to see you. Come join us for this. We hope you come back. And the guy comes in who's got a bit of odor to him, and he's in dirty clothes or tattered clothes, and we're not so sure we want to go near him, much less invite him home perhaps for lunch on the Lord's Day or something like that. Let's be honest with ourselves, brethren. Is not the very spirit of what James here describes in the heart of every one of us? Were grace not to temper it and to turn it out of the path of partiality and into the path of imitating our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What James says here is very practical, even in a matter so simple as that, or what ought to be a matter so simple as that. But now, how else can this sin be committed in this day? Let's forget about the two men coming in the door. Let's talk about the people we already have. How else can this sin of partiality be committed?
There'll be certain people that you'll talk to just because maybe they have higher standing in the church, or maybe you know you can strike up a better conversation about spiritual things, and because they know the Bible better or something along those lines, or you know they're more well off, where there might be someone else who is shyer and doesn't talk a lot, so you just kind of shut off and don't approach.
Okay. Pat is talking about a circumstance in which you are engaging in a hopefully spiritual conversation and interaction with some brethren, but not with others. Do we ever experience that here? Do you ever do that? Do you ever find yourself gravitating to certain people in the congregation and kind of staying away from some others? I'll admit it. How else can this sin be committed in a congregation, in a church of Jesus Christ? Mike?
Maybe it's kind of similar to what Pat's saying, but I think sometimes, you mentioned earlier, make judgments on value, and at times there's a temptation of what can I get out of this relationship, and mm-hmm. so what value does this person have to me? Versus looking throughout and picking. I mean, sometimes there's some folks that, or visitors maybe, that might come in and join us that you're not going to get any value out of. I mean, tangible or anything, but it's really how can we minister and how can we serve? And there might be some folks that we think at least they really don't have anything to offer us. Hmm. And are we reaching out and communicating and trying to minister to those folks? So I think we can show partiality in that in somewhat of a simple way, in a sense, in a self-centered way, versus trying to be giving to others.
All right, so Mike says that we can commit this sin by expressing in our willingness to have dealings with one another on the level of self-interest, right? That I'm looking for something, and so I'm going to look for it in those places and with those people who have the most possibility of delivering what I'm looking for. All right, that's a possible application. How else? How else can you commit this sin of partiality, Teresa?
Who we invite over to our homes. Maybe we invite some to our homes and we never invite others. But also I think that sometimes, I mean, won't you naturally gravitate towards people that you have things in common with? So,
yes.
You know, if you have young children, you may invite others with young children to your home.
And nothing that James says precludes our having friends. You're not going to be as close to everyone in the congregation as you are to some people. I hear it said sometimes that is a terrible thing when you're a better friend with someone than with everyone in the congregation. That is not normal. I'm sorry. It's just not normal. Of course you can have friends. Of course you're going to gravitate towards people who are experiencing the same things that you're experiencing. Or you're going to gravitate to people who have similar interest, etc. And there is the danger of only gravitating, only engaging in fellowship with those with whom that leave you in your comfort zone. It's not an example from this congregation, so I don't feel bad in using it. There was a man in the congregation back in New Jersey that when I was an elder there, there was a man there that I knew it was my duty to have this man into my home, my Christian duty to have him into my home, just not as his pastor engaged in some kind of oversight, but just as a Christian brother. That I needed to have this man in and to show him some hospitality and engage in some fellowship. And you know, I dreaded it because this man had the personality of a fence post. and it was painful to be around him. And so it's easy to fall into that kind of thing, isn't it? I just can't deal with that. All right, so James is saying partiality can cut a lot of different ways. But how else, brethren? How else? Rob?
Well, I was thinking sometimes you might have certain, as a Christian, you might have certain convictions about certain things. And someone else who doesn't share your convictions, there can be a tendency to think, oh, they're a lesser Christian. Mm-hmm. And think less of them just because they don't have the same convictions in certain, you know, not essential to the faith type areas.
All right. When we come back next to Romans, we come to chapter 14. Subject of Christian liberty, and Paul talks about how to treat the so-called weaker brother. And it's interesting in defining who the weaker and stronger brother is, but that's for another time. But Rob is exactly right. There can be someone in the congregation with whom we have a strong difference of opinion on certain issues, and we will avoid them. We'll avoid them rather than risk the chance of being engaged in conversation about those issues. Or we'll avoid them because we've gotten it in our mind because they don't believe everything exactly as we believe it on some peripheral issue, that we can't, we come to the judgment, we can't have any kind of fellowship with them. Well, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. But how else? Micah. Okay. Micah is from Vicksburg, Mississippi. And Micah is speaking of a setting in which, in many of the white churches in the South, it would be unthinkable, even to this day, to have fellowship with a black Christian. I had a friend. When I graduated from seminary in 1978, I had a friend who graduated at the same time. He went to Shreveport, Louisiana, took the pastorate of a church there, and within the first 2 weeks of his pastorate, a couple of men came from the church board and said to him, "Now, Pastor, we don't want you going across the tracks and evangelizing those folk. They got their church, and we got our church, and that's the way it's going to be." And to my friend's credit, he said, "Well, then it'll be that way without me." Shortest pastorate on record. He resigned and left. Well, that's right. The prejudices of the world don't have any business in here. Not only in this place, but in our hearts. But now, how else? How else can this sin manifest itself? Let's say a brother... commits a sin. No, just a sin. And you're aware of it. What are you going to do? Are you going to go to him and say to him, "My brother, what you've done is sin. You need to repent. You need to make the thing right. You need to deal with it righteously"? Is that going to be determined not by what he did, but by who he is? Now, this is a temptation for pastors. It's a temptation for pastors to avoid the individual in the church who is powerful, who's a big giver. I've been accused of that. It's never happened, but I've been accused of it. To show partiality in denouncing sin or in exposing sin. To show partiality in terms of enforcing duty. Going to a brother saying, it's your duty to do this or it's your duty to do that. But avoiding the brother who could take offense, that's sinful partiality. To be willing as a congregation to exercise discipline on one member but not on another for the same sin. Now, is that judgment with evil thoughts? You bet it is. And so any way that partiality frames itself in a congregation, it can frame itself in many ways, but any way that it frames itself, any way that it appears, any way that it sticks its nose up, it needs to be repudiated, it needs to be rejected. We need to turn our hearts back into the path of loyalty to God and loyalty to His Word, and forget this business of loyalty to ourselves and our own self-interests. But now our time is it's gone, but we're going to take a few minutes. Let's look very quickly at the reasons that James gives. Beginning in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, here's some reasons why partiality is wrong in the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? We've already seen in our study last week that the poor are the special objects of God's regard. And we've seen it in the text we've examined tonight. He loves the fatherless and the widow and the stranger. He regards them with special regard and concern. One old writer has said, usually or generally, He has chosen them in His eternal decree, and by the exercise of His sovereign electing love, and in pursuance of this, has called them out, separated them to Himself through the effectual operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, where is there a text in the New Testament that says this is God's ordinary way? Just a second. Where is there a text in Paul's writings? I'll narrow it even closer. The same hand's going up. I'm not ignoring you, brother. If no one sticks their hands up, you get to swing at it. All right. Where in the New Testament are we told that the poor are God's, that generally speaking, God's electing grace reaches out to the poor?
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. All right. Now you've got me. All right. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay. I'm not sure that's what the text is saying, but all right. Where else? 1 Corinthians. What? All right, Micah, take a swing.
1 Corinthians 1, 26-27.
All right, let's turn there. Micah, if you will read that, please.
For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not to bring to nothing.
All right, one more verse. Yeah. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Now look at that text very closely. Pastor, I thought you said God doesn't show partiality to anyone. Well, yes and no. No in the sense that this text very plainly tells us that God does seek out among the nobodies of this world those who are to be His children. Paul, writing in a context there in Corinth, where value was judged on the basis of wisdom, on the basis of noble birth, on the basis of wealth and influence, Paul says, but you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh have been called. Not many of you, Paul says, would fit the Corinthian description of a philosopher. The gospel is not a philosophy, and it is not only for philosophers. So he says, not, God didn't call many philosophers. He doesn't say not any, but he says not many. Not many wise, that is, according to the world. Not many mighty. Not many high-born or noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, that is, foolish according to worldly standards, to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak to put to shame the strong. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, the nobodies, God has chosen the nobodies according to the world's estimation to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God does have a rationale in how he acts. He doesn't say he never calls highborn. We think of Selena, the Countess of Huntington. He doesn't say he never calls the mighty. We think of Stonewall Jackson, a very successful general. He doesn't say that he doesn't call the wise. There have been some who have been educated far beyond anything we will ever experience, who have great wisdom in the things of the world that God has called, but not many. Not many. But God has chosen the nobodies, people just like us, that all should glory in him. That none should glory in their birth or in their wisdom or in their wealth or in their power. All right. I've commended to you many times the commentary of John Adam on James, and I want to read just about a five-sentence paragraph. Speaking of the poor, he says, they constitute the main class in which the gospel works savingly. They possess by God's grace the best riches. That is, the benefits of redemption, pardon, peace with God, peace, hope, victory, eternal life itself. The Christian is rich at present. He has large possessions, and these belong to the domain of faith. And he also has bright, glorious prospects. Already he is a son, and that is much. But he is thereby also an heir, and as such has the highest expectations. His inheritance is a kingdom than which there is nothing greater, nobler, or more coveted here below. He is to wear a crown and occupy a throne. He is to reign with his Lord forever. So how should we value men? How should we value the people who come through those doors? Not in terms of their wealth or something as frivolous as their clothing, but in terms of spiritual realities. That they are heirs with us, no matter the state of their attire, if they are true believers, if they possess the principle of true religion in their hearts, if they've been born again and they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they are our brethren and ought to be received as brethren, as those, though poor in the things of the world, are rich in the faith. Then James goes on, of course, and I'll just touch the head and leave it with you. He says the rich generally show themselves to be enemies of Christ and the gospel and his people, and that's certainly historically been proved to be the case. Christianity always has been perceived as a threat by those who had a lust for wealth and for power. You think of the silversmiths in Ephesus as a prime example of men who judged the value of the Christian faith and opposed the Christian faith because the Christian faith opposed them and their wealthy schemes. For the rich, James teaches us, wealth gives a man no preeminence in God's house. Again, John Adam, wealth gives no preeminence in the sanctuary. It elevates temporally, but not spiritually. And instead of conferring any advantage in this respect, it does the reverse. Riches are productive of entanglements and dangers without number. The burden it imposes and the obstacles it raises make it far more difficult for its possessors than for any others to enter the kingdom. Rich Christians, therefore, should not be high-minded but fear. And instead of claiming the loftiest place, be afraid of losing the lowest place. The rich in this world are seldom rich in faith. And this latter distinction, that is to be rich in faith, is the only real and proper distinction in the Church of Jesus Christ. The lesson for the poor: do not resent a condition that brings with it so much blessing. I'll let you work that out on your own. Don't resent a condition that ordinarily brings with it rich spiritual blessing. And then for the church, the lesson is that men's character, not their material condition, should be everything in our estimation of them and of their value to the Church of Jesus Christ. Our time is far gone. Brethren, thank you for your patience, but let's do close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. And Lord, how often we have been guilty of this very sin. Not necessarily, Lord, in the precise way that James describes it here, but in like kind, Lord, cut from the same cloth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we would not manifest this evil disposition, that we would not be judges with evil thoughts. But Lord, we pray that anyone who walks through that door, that we would receive them, Lord, and treat them with respect and with honor, that we would not dishonor them in any way because of their appearance. And we ask, Lord, for your grace in this. You know that we are dust. You know, Lord, how easily we stumble in these things. But we ask that you would manifest your presence among us and help us, Lord, in these things to imitate your example. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.